Would you open your Old Testaments with me tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter 20, as we continue our look into the life of Abraham? We'll be in Genesis chapter 20 tonight. And as you're turning there, I will give you a little history about a man by the name of Bob Leach. He was the first man to go over Niagara Falls in an old-fashioned wooden barrel. And a lot of people had tried it before, and it was very dangerous, and difficult things and bad things happened to him. But he got in that wooden barrel, went over the edge of the falls, fell all that distance into the water below, popped up out of the water, swam to the edge of the river, and the only thing he had was a tiny little scratch on top of one of his hands. The real irony about Bob Leach is a couple of weeks later, walking down a road, he slipped on an orange peel and broke his leg. You can go down Niagara Falls and get a scratch and slip on an orange peel and break your leg. Abraham tonight is going to show us that those orange peel sins cause us to fall a whole lot more than those Niagara Falls sins do. And we may take pride in ourselves to say, hey, at least I haven't done those big scandalous sins. But we probably know all too well that our challenge is not with the big scandalous sins, but with those little orange peel sins that pop up unexpectedly and cause us to fall all over again. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I have a problem with reoccurring sin? Well, Abraham had that problem. He had a sin that it seems just to recur in his life. And we learn by the Holy Spirit recording these reoccurring sins in his life, why they happen, and maybe how we can keep ourselves from having them happen to us. And one of the things we learn from Abraham's life is that we never outgrow the temptation to sin. Here is a man who is 100 years old and he is still dealing with the same old temptations he had many, many years before. And so he reminds us of the importance of staying on our guard against sin because it is always crouching at our door. Let's read together in our text, Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there, and he went to the region of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? Didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me, and this is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all of yours will die." Well, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And Abimelech called for Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you would bring such a great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things against me that should not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is your reason for doing this?" And Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will surely kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say with me, 'He is my brother.'" And then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned to Sarah, his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all of those who are with you, who are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now that story may sound familiar to you, because it happened in Abraham's life right at the beginning of his story. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah go down to Egypt, and Abraham is afraid that the Egyptians are going to kill him and steal his wife. And so she lies, he lies, and they say, "We're brother and sister." And Pharaoh takes Sarah for his own. And it is only through the intervention of God that Sarah is saved and Abraham is saved, and they are allowed to go on their way. And here we see 25 years later, Abraham has changed. His name has changed. He has grown in his faith in many degrees, in many ways. He talks and he walks with God, and yet 25 years later, he still falls under the same sin. And I want to ask, as we begin looking at this chapter, why? Why did Abraham fall under the same sin again? And I want to suggest that one reason could be spiritual exhaustion. What we have seen is that Abraham, up to this point, has had many spiritual highs. Back in the previous chapter, he has discovered that the Lord has come to visit him, and the Lord has promised that he and Sarah are going to have a child. Finally, after all these years, they're going to have a child by this time next year. And it must have been a great joy for him to know that. And then he interceded on the behalf of Sodom and said, "God, please spare Sodom. If we can find enough righteous people there, please spare Sodom." But then he wakes up in the morning, he looks out, and the plains of Sodom are aflame, and smoke is rising, and he realizes that all of those people have died. And he wonders if his nephew Lot is still alive. And here is a man that in a very short period of time has been on the top of the spiritual mountain, talking with God, receiving the promises, and now he has witnessed the judgment of God upon his companions. And it made me think about what happened to Elijah. You remember Elijah had won that great spiritual victory on Mount Carmel, and he turned the people back to God. And yet, right after that spiritual victory, he finds out that Jezebel's still after him and wants to kill him. And here he was on the spiritual high, and then to the spiritual low, and Elijah went where Elijah typically went, and that was discouragement. And he said, "God, just kill me. Take me out. It's no good for me to live anymore. I'm the only person who's trying to serve you around here anyway." It is in those times of spiritual exhaustion that we sometimes find ourselves vulnerable to those same old sins that we are constantly struggling with. But in addition to that, it seems to me that Abraham has spiritual amnesia. Number one, he has forgotten about his past. He evidently has forgotten about the total failure back there in Egypt. And in verse 13, it says not only had he forgotten what happened back in Egypt, but notice when they made this decision about how to handle their family foreign policy. He says in verse 13, "We decided when we were in Ur of the Chaldees that when we traveled, the way we were going to deal with any troublesome circumstance was we were going to lie. And we were going to say we were brother and sister so that we wouldn't be killed." Now, when did they decide that's the way they were going to act? Back there in Ur. That's how Chaldeans plan things. That's how the world reacts to things. The world says if you can lie to get out of it, then you lie. Now, by this time, Abraham should have changed his opinion about that and trusted more the God of heaven and the promises that he made, but he has not. He is still living by those old worldly values that he and Sarah had back in Ur of the Chaldees. So he is suffering from a spiritual amnesia. But not only that, but he is suffering from a spiritual amnesia with regard to the promises of God. God had promised that his wife was going to have a child. He reiterates that promise just two chapters earlier. And here is Abraham afraid that if they go into this new land, that somehow he's going to get killed and Sarah's going to be taken away from him. And he evidently forgets God's promise. You're going to have a nation. You're going to have a son. And your son is going to create a nation. And that nation is going to have a land. And that nation in a land is going to produce a son that is going to bring a blessing to all of the world. And here is Abraham afraid that the God who made such a promise wasn't able to protect them in this other land. So there seems to be a spiritual amnesia that's going on in Abraham's life. There seems to be a spiritual exhaustion. But there is also, it seems to me, a spiritual myopia. Leave that last one for a minute. You don't see it right now. It has not yet come up. And what I mean by that is just a spiritual selfishness in Abraham at this point. You see, Abraham seemed to be so concerned about the city of Sodom, didn't he? Oh God, please save the city of Sodom. If we can just find 10 righteous souls, don't kill all those people in Sodom. And yet, when it comes to his own safety, I'll lie and I'll put the Philistines and I'll put Abimelech and all of his household in jeopardy just to save my own skin. Does that not seem to be inconsistent? It does to me. And it is the reason for many of our return sins is because we're more concerned about ourselves than what it might do to those around us. But I think one reason that Abraham fell in this particular case was because this was his particular Achilles heel. And I think his Achilles heel was he was afraid of personal attack. We've seen this three times in his life. Back in Genesis 12, he is afraid that the Egyptians will attack him, kill him, and take his wife. In Genesis chapter 15, he is afraid that some of these kings from the north are going to come and attack him and take his life. And now again, he is afraid. And it is his fear of what others are going to do that leads him to his old Achilles heel of lying in order to get out of it. And I don't know about you, but I think that we all have an Achilles heel, a spiritual weakness that we may have struggled with for many years. I think this was true of Samson. In fact, the very first words that are recorded from the mouth of Samson are these: "I have found a Philistine woman, and she looks good to me." Now, there's a man that had a problem with lust. He was interested in Philistine women, not godly women, and what they looked like and not who they were. And you're not surprised that by the end of his story, his Achilles heel has caused him to be blind and bring the house down on top of his head. I wonder what your Achilles heel is and what mine is. For Abraham, it was, I think, fear of what others might do to him. And what he does in this text is he moves from the Oak of Mamre, a place he has been for over 20 years, and he moves to Philistine land. And he enters into this area called Gerar. And now he puts himself right back into a situation where his Achilles heel is going to be tested. And that's where I have this last one, the spiritual carelessness. When we know that we have a spiritual weakness, we are really silly to put ourselves in situations where that spiritual weakness can be exploited by the devil. And so he does. He puts himself in this situation where he is going to be tempted to fear what man can do to him. Well, those may have been some of the reasons why we fall again into sin again and again. It may be some of the reasons why Abraham did in his life. But what is most shocking to me are the reasons that Abraham gives for why he sinned again. Did you notice that when Abimelech asked him, "Why did you do this?" These are the responses that he gives. First of all, his excuse in verse 11 is, "I said that surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." In other words, what he is saying is, the situation demanded it. I just figured that you people here in Gerar are just as evil and sinful as those folks in Sodom. There's no fear of God before your eyes. And if I'm going to survive in a place like this, I'm going to have to compromise some of my values. And so basically what he's saying is the circumstance demanded that I compromise and lie. So this idea of there being situational ethics, or the idea that there is a new morality, isn't new at all. It's been around for a long time, where people determine what is right and wrong dependent upon their circumstance. And may I remind us all that right and wrong is not dependent on our circumstance, it is dependent upon God. That God is the source of all that is right and all that is wrong. And because of that, because there is an immovable, reliable standard of truth, we can act right in any circumstance. And it is never an excuse to say, "Well, the circumstances demanded that I lie, that I go along with what it was wrong, with what error was, that I compromise my faith." But the second thing that Abraham said was, really, I didn't do wrong because it's just a matter of perspective. You say that I lied, but verse 12, Abraham says, "She really is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife." So Abraham is really saying, it all depends on how you look at it. I really didn't lie because she is my sister. And I think that we tend to do the same thing with regard to our sins. We say, "Well, it's really not that bad if you look at it from a different perspective. I mean, it's really not adultery. It's really just an affair. It's, in fact, a love affair. It's not adultery." Or, "It's really not a lie. I was really just trying to control the situation. I was really trying to be nice to their feelings. I was really trying to keep my standing." And so we come up with all kinds of ways of describing sin to say it's not really sin. We call it a stage that we're going through. We say that it's just an alternative lifestyle. And we call it different things, saying that if you look at it from this perspective, then it's really not that wrong. Well, that's what Abraham did, and it was simply an excuse. And then thirdly, notice that he seems to ultimately blame God. In verse 13, he says, "And when God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" What a phrase, "when God made me wonder." There are many different words in the Old Testament for wonder, but this is one of the bad ones. This is the kind of word that describes somebody that is wandering in difficult ways. And what basically he is saying is God's will for me has kept me in constant danger. God has forced me into this situation where I have to wander from place to place, and it's put me in an untenable situation where I've just got to lie to be able to survive. And he is blaming God for being the one who's put him in this kind of circumstance. That makes you think about Adam and Eve back in the garden, doesn't it? "This woman that you gave me, that's the problem." And how many times in our life have we come down to something where we blame God for that sin we kept falling into? I mean, why did God give me this temperament? Why did God give me this family? Why did God put me in this workplace? Why did God put me in this circumstance? And certainly I've got to sin because it's God who put me in this, and it's really His fault. And that's what Abraham seems to be saying. But these are simply excuses for what is truly a sin on Abraham's part. But let's notice the consequences of Abraham and Sarah's sin. The first consequence of their sin is the lost faith of Abimelech. You see, sin just doesn't just affect the person who commits it. Sin tragically affects the people who are around us. And that's what happened with Abraham and Sarah. Their deception influenced Abimelech to be on the verge of sin. And there are few things, can I remind us, there are few things more deplorable to God than when His people cause other people to sin. Abraham and Sarah, with their lie, may be protecting themselves, but they are putting Abimelech right in the crosshairs of sin. This is what Jesus said about that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus said to His disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come up. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble." Yeah, we may be going through some challenging circumstances, and we may be tempted to go back into that same old sin, but it's going to hurt those who are around us. Going to hurt our wife, our husband, our children, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those unbelievers who are trying to look at our example. And Jesus is saying that it's a whole lot better for you to put a millstone around your neck and go jump in the middle of the lake than it is to influence that other person to sin. Within the church, Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 14 and verse 20. He said, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." What Paul is saying is you might have, in fact, the right to eat something. So you're not sinning in this situation. You're actually doing something that's right. But if in you doing something that is your liberty, your right to do, and that causes somebody else to sin, then that is a terrible sin itself. You've just committed a sin. So whether we're like Abraham and Sarah and we sin and cause somebody else to, or even when we are doing what is right and exercising our liberty and causing someone else to sin, it is a very serious thing. We need to think about how our actions affect those who are around us in doing right or doing wrong. And by the way, let me just point out about Abimelech here. Abimelech, even though he is innocent, he is going into this relationship with Sarah thinking that everything is up on the up and up. I'm just marrying some guy's sister. If he would have continued in that relationship, God called it sin. And it was such a grievous sin that it would require death. And one of the things that this tells us is that God takes marriage very seriously. And if somebody gets married to somebody they don't have the right to, even though they are doing it with all good conscience, God takes that seriously. And he did with Abimelech, and he did with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. God takes marriage very seriously. But then notice, secondly, about Sarah. Sarah would have lost her virtue. Again, I am shocked at Abraham, just to save his own skin, would put his wife in a situation where she would be the wife of somebody else. What kind of love is that? Especially when you think that by this time, she's probably already pregnant. And so here you are taking your pregnant wife and you are giving her to another man so that you can preserve your own well-being. And yet, Abraham is not the only man who has ever put his own personal desires and his own personal welfare ahead of his family. And it causes a lot of pain. But then notice what it cost Abraham. It cost Abraham his credibility. Just like out in Egypt, it is just like Pharaoh sounded more like the believer than Abraham did. Here Abimelech sounds more like a believer in God than Abraham does. And it is Abimelech that is instructing Abraham, "Why have you done this to me? These things ought not to have been done." And so God uses this pagan king again to correct his own servant. And you know, with the first two, God could correct some things. He could heal Abimelech and his wife and their servants, and he could restore Sarah back to Abraham and restore and maintain her virtue. But this third one was gone. The ship has sailed. Abraham's character, his reputation, has been ruined before this unbeliever. His testimony was permanently damaged in the land of Gerar. And there are a few things that live longer in the memory of an unbeliever than when a believer falls. And so we are counseled to be very careful about our example before unbelievers. But the most terrible consequence in this story is the possible loss of the Savior of the world. That's what Abraham is putting on the line right here. He is putting on the line God's promise that through you and Sarah, I am going to bring in a child that I promised will become a nation, that I promised will have a land, that I promised will deliver a blessing to the entire world. And to save his own skin, just for a moment, he is putting the salvation of the world in jeopardy. In fact, one of the major lessons, I believe, of Genesis chapter 20 is that God's plan of redemption is purely the result of God's grace. That child is going to come into the world, even though physically Abraham and Sarah are incapable, and although morally Abraham and Sarah are suspect. God is going to bring the promised child in the world because he wants to save the world from sin. And by grace, he is going to do that, regardless of their physical and their spiritual shortcomings. Well, we have seen Abraham mess up, and we've seen the consequences of it. Let's see how God straightens things out. The way he straightens things out is, number one, he rebukes Abimelech. In verse 3, he tells Abimelech, "You're as good as dead because of this woman you have taken." And again, I'd simply point out that what God calls adultery is not fooling around. He does not call it a love affair. He calls it something that's a life and death situation. And so, and Abimelech understands that. He knows how terrible it is to take another man's wife. Even he understands that. But notice it says in verse 6 that God said to him in a dream, "I know that you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I told you, that's why I did not let you touch her." Now he's going to go on to say, "If you do, I am going to bring death upon you and your whole family." But what I want us to notice in verse 6 is he says that the sin of adultery is not against Sarah. He doesn't say it's against Abraham. Notice what he says, that I have kept you from sinning against me. Adultery is a sin ultimately against God. That is something you remember that David knew when he committed that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And he writes Psalm 51 and he confesses his sin there. And he says to God, "Against you and you only have I done this great wickedness in your sight." Well, the fact is that his sin was against Bathsheba. His sin was against Uriah, who he dishonored and killed. But he understood that ultimately sin was against the God who made the covenant between the man and the woman. Again, one of the things this text impresses upon us is the terrible nature of adultery and how we cannot let that fantasize or have any place in our minds and our hearts, because it is not only a great sin against people, but it is a sin against God. But then what happens is God graciously restores Abraham. So he rebukes Abimelech, but then he restores Abraham. He tells Abimelech, "You need Abraham." Number one, he calls him a prophet. Well, to Abimelech, Abraham doesn't look much like a prophet. He looks like a liar. And yet God says, "He's my prophet." And then number two, he says, "He's my intercessory. You need to ask Abraham to pray for you. And if he prays for you, I will forgive you and I will heal you and your family." In other words, and this is just a wonderful statement, for those of us who struggle with that same sin over and over, is that God will restore those who have fallen. And just because he did that same old sin he and Sarah did, the same old sin they did in Genesis 12, it doesn't mean that God's finished with them. He can put them right back to work and he can use them in his kingdom. He did that a lot, didn't he? Just think of Jonah trying to run away from what God wants him to do. God throws him in the middle of an ocean and then puts him in the middle of a fish and he repents and he doesn't say, "I don't use people like you to do my work." He says, "Why don't you go do what I told you to do?" And there's Peter denying he knows the Lord 3 times. God doesn't say, "I'm finished with you." He says, "Why don't you be the one to preach the first message of the gospel?" Just because that same old sin trips you up again doesn't mean that God can't use you. In fact, is it possible that a person could serve in a deeper, more understanding way after they have gone through some failure? And I believe the answer to that is probably yes. And so don't let the struggles where you fail cause you to give up serving the Lord. Well, that's the story of Abraham and Sarah falling into that same old sin again. And as I reflect back over the story, there are two points about sin I wanted us to remember. And the first one is that we can rationalize sin, but it is still ugly. Abraham and Sarah evidently rationalized this sin, quite often. They planned it beforehand. They seemed to act like it wasn't a big deal. But what they thought was just a trivial little sin, a little lie, was bringing a physical ailment upon Abimelech and causing his wife and all of their servants to be unable to bear children and put them all in the circumstance where they could die. And we can rationalize sin all we want, but it is still an ugly thing. Just look at what sin did in this text. Sin uses people. It destroys people. It manipulates people. And it is an affront to God. And so we can rationalize sin all we want, but it is still an ugly thing. And then secondly, we can trivialize sin, but it is still deadly. It may seem like it's just a little white lie to save our skin, but think about what was put on the line. The death of really everybody involved. Because that's what sin does. Sin puts the salvation God has for us and those around us in jeopardy. And we need to see it as sin, as that deadly thing that it really is. And so we all have those things that we struggle with, those sins that are challenges to us. And here's Abraham for 25 years having that same old orange pill sin, but he slipped on it again. And the words that came to my mind as I thought about him and us, as we tend to give in to that same old sin over and over, is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Those sins that we think just aren't going to be that big of a problem, in pride, if we're not guarding ourselves against them, can become that orange pill that causes us to stumble. So let's don't rationalize sin. Let's don't trivialize sin. Let's recognize sin, confess sin, and be very quick to repent of it. Hopefully this reoccurring sin of Abraham can help us with the reoccurring sins that we face in our life. Will you give us an opportunity right now to find forgiveness of sin in our life if we haven't yet come to Christ and responded to the gospel by putting our faith in Jesus and repenting of our sins and putting on Jesus Christ in baptism? Then we have an opportunity to do that as we sing the song in a moment. And if there is some sin in your life that is tripping you up, then make a decision today not to trivialize it anymore, not to excuse it. Confess it and say, that sin, I'm going to be aware of it and I'm going to work on it. And when it snags me yet again, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to keep working for the Lord and keep dealing with it. Because once those reoccurring sins are no longer dealt with, then they are deadly. So let's make sure that we are seeing those as we should. If you need to respond to the gospel, please do as we stand and sing together.